Hey, everybody. Welcome once again to Cornerstone Church and happy Mother's Day. My name is Saul Rexius and I'm the director of Salt Company. And so if you're new, the Salt Company is the college ministry of this church, Cornerstone Church, that reaches out to students at Iowa State University. And speaking of Iowa State University, yesterday was graduation day. So that means that thousands of seniors in this city, hundreds of whom would call Cornerstone Church their home church, got to celebrate in a very different way years of hard work and late nights and stressful exams. And so before we get into the passage for today, I want to take a minute here to address the class of 2020. Not just the graduating seniors from college, but also the graduating high schoolers from Ames and Gilbert, Roland Story, Ballard, Nevada. Hopefully I didn't miss any. I want to talk to you. So if you have anything that says class of 2020 on it, I'm talking to you. Mug, journal, t-shirt, whatever. This is for you. So one of the words being used a lot these days is the word unprecedented. And it's a good word. It's accurate to the situation that we're going through. Unprecedented. It means it hasn't happened before. There's no precedent for it. The class of 2020 has had an unprecedented graduation year. No senior class has ever experienced something quite like this. Without a heads up and without your approval, a ton of stuff just got taken away from you. You didn't get to give a massive group hug to all your friends to say goodbye. You didn't get to physically walk across a graduation stage and try to do that awkward handshake and take the diploma thing. You didn't get to have some of the backyard hangouts that you thought. You didn't get your spring sports. You didn't get prom. So much was taken in this last couple months. Closure is actually a normal and healthy part of the human experience that helps us transition from stage to stage, but you didn't get that, at least not in the normal way. If I was you, I would feel like I was getting buried. Buried with disappointment, with frustration, with uncertainty, with questions. It's like a dump truck just backed into your senior year and unloaded a ton of dirt on you. Dirt on your plans and on your senior year experiences. But you know, recently I heard an illustration, basically a distinction to think through when you feel like you're getting buried. When you feel like you're getting buried, something you need to think about is this: am I getting buried or maybe am I getting planted? I mean, if you think about how a gardener would plant a seed, you'd see him dig a hole, put a seed in it, put dirt on it. Now, is he burying the seed? Well, yes, but no, he's planting it. He's not trying to hurt the seed. He's not killing it. He's preparing it. He's creating the conditions in which that seed can grow and reach its potential. And so the same is true for you. Maybe the dirt that just got dumped on you is not trying to bury you, but plant you. Maybe God is taking you through an unprecedented season because he wants to do something unprecedented through you. Maybe God is not burying you, he's planting you. And in fact, as Christians, we know that's true. We know that God is always working all things for the good of those who love him. So we can be assured of that he's not burying us, he's planting us. But here's the thing. The difference between getting buried and getting planted is largely up to you and how you see the dirt. Do you see it just as dirt, an annoyance, frustration, disappointing, or will you choose to see the dirt as soil, the soil from which you can learn and grow and become the person that you are meant to be? Are you getting buried or are you getting planted? You get to decide that. So the class of 2020 is a special class. Not only does their number, 2020, sound cool, but also you will have a story to tell. And so I'm praying for you that the story you tell is one of getting planted, not buried. So seniors, on behalf of Salt Company and on behalf of Cornerstone Church, we're thinking of you. We're sorry for you, but we're proud of you. And most importantly, we believe in you. So the class of 2020 is not the first group of people to experience frustration and disappointment. In fact, for the last 3 weeks, we've been going through a book called Habakkuk that is all about frustration and disappointment and pain. So if you have a Bible or a Bible app, I'm gonna ask you to turn there now, Habakkuk chapter 3. If you've gone to Matthew, you've gone too far. If you're in Jeremiah, you're not gone far enough. So it's about 2/3 of the way through your Bible. We're going to be looking at the last three verses in this three-chapter book of Habakkuk. So I'll read the verses, and then we'll look at each of those verses in turn together. So here's what it says, Habakkuk 3, verses 17 through 19. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, and though the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. So today I want to answer one simple but big question. How do you get 3:18 joy in a 3:17 world? 3:18 joy, verse 18, he's talking about joy in a 3:17 world that is filled with devastation, starvation, poverty, and nothingness. How do you get joy in pain? How do you get 3:18 joy in a 3:17 world? I mean, in the same breath, grammatically, it's even the same sentence. He's talking about severe lamenting and joyfulness in God. How do you get there? How do you find joy in the pain? Everybody wants an answer to that question. It doesn't matter what your religious background is, your economic status, your relationship status, your stage of life. Everybody wants joy like that. A joy that stays the same in all circumstances. Transcendent joy. On a societal level, it's obviously, we all want that. We'll pay millions of dollars and spend years of our life trying to find that kind of unshakable joy. But very few of us find it. But that's exactly what Habakkuk is talking about here, a transcendent joy, a 3:18 kind of joy in a 3:17 kind of world. So in order to answer that question, how to find joy in the pain, we're gonna first look at these three verses that are about the joy. But then I wanna take a step back and look at the book of Habakkuk as a whole and see what the whole book says in response to that question. So let's first look at verse 17. Look what it says. This is probably the most famous verse in this whole book. Here's what it says. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit on the vines, though the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, and though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, and I'm gonna stop there. What we just read are six descriptions of what will happen in the land of Judah when the Babylonians come to take them into captivity. Six conditions of community devastation. And if you look closely, they're actually each getting worse. Each one is worse than the previous one. They're escalating. So let's look at each of them quickly in turn. The first one says, there is no fig tree blossoms. So figs were luxuries. It was a delicacy. It's like dessert. I mean, you can do without dessert. It's, yeah, maybe a loss, inconvenient, but you can do without dessert. That's kind of what's going on that first one. No figs, like, bummer. Two, there's no fruit on the vines. Okay, now this is still kind of a luxury, but actually a little bit worse because the fruit means grapes and grapes means wine. And wine was actually something that most people there drink almost every day. So this is actually a pretty big inconvenience, still just an inconvenience, not an insurmountable loss, not a severe hardship, not yet, but inconvenient for sure. The third, it says, the olive produce fails. Now this is starting to get more serious because olives produced oil, and the oil was used for cooking and lighting. And so this loss is much harder to do without. I mean, if you had to choose between wine and dessert or heat and light, you would choose heat and light, or at least you should choose heat and light. It's just more practically, it's more painful to not have those things. And the fourth, it says the field yields no food. This just got really serious. It just went from inconveniences to actually devastation, even starvation. Barley and wheat were the staple diet for the majority of people in ancient Israel. And so to have nothing in the fields means you're not eating. And the poor would be the first ones to experience this loss. When you've got low supply and high demand, the poor are gonna be the first ones out. There is starvation happening. You can't last long like this. Look at 5 and 6, it says, there's no sheep in the pen, no cattle in the stall. So sheep were a source of wealth and wool and clothing and occasionally meat, and the cattle were used for food and also for preparing fields to plant crops for next year. So he's talking about total devastation, the basic infrastructure of an agricultural economy is collapsing in this scenario. It'll lead to starvation, poverty, and death, without question. You can't last more than a few months like this. There's not gonna be food and clothing next year. There might not be food and clothing next month. They have nothing. To put this in contemporary categories, this would be like losing electricity, gas, and running water. Not having those three things would cause 1,000 other problems. And so not having these six things are causing 1,000 other problems as well. I mean, you can just imagine the widespread panic and widespread death that would happen in that sort of scenario, which makes the next verse even more surprising. Look at verse 18. It says, "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation." He doesn't say, "Yet I will tough it out," or "Yet things will get better," or "Yet I'll hang in there." He says, "Yet I will rejoice." Rejoice. Like, really? Rejoice? I mean, Habakkuk, are you sure? Like, I can imagine a really great man of faith saying, "Yet I will endure," or "Yet I will trust," or "Yet I will pray," but "Yet I will rejoice"? Habakkuk's world is falling apart piece by piece. How do you rejoice in that scenario? How can you do that? The answer is actually right here in this verse. Look what it says. It says, "I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation." He says, "I will rejoice because I have God. It looks like I have nothing, but I actually don't have nothing because I have God." The reason that Habakkuk can rejoice in this situation is because the ultimate source of his joy is not in this situation. The ultimate source of his joy is not his situation, but his salvation. That's how he can rejoice in this scenario. Matt Chandler says it like this. He says, "God is the only thing that can't be taken from you. Everything else can. No matter how much you lock it down, no matter how much you defend it, no matter how much you try to defend it, it's like trying to hold oil in your hand. You can't name anything right now that can't be taken from you in an instant, except God." So my question for you, my question for me is this: what's my number one joy? What's your number one joy? And is it something that can be taken away from you? A child, a job, a boyfriend, an image that you've created for yourself, those can all be taken away in a moment. In a moment, your kids can walk away. In a moment, you can get fired from your job. In a moment, your boyfriend can let you down. In a moment, your image can be shattered. What happens when your number one source of joy runs dry? Habakkuk says, "Empty cattle stalls and barren fields can't take away my joy, because those things weren't my number one joy in the first place." And he goes on to explain this a little bit further in verse 19. Look what it says. "God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places." This seems kind of like a weird way to end a book that's mostly about lament. He's talking about a deer on a mountain. So what does that have to do? Let me try to explain this for a minute. I don't know if you guys have ever seen those National Geographic videos of goats and rams scaling these like 80 degree mountains and dams. Have you seen those? They've got like little ledges and little rocks that stick out, so there's just enough footing that they can keep their balance, but it's terrifying. If you haven't seen the video, you gotta go watch it. It's like Free Solo, but like the animal version. And honestly, I think it's more impressive because it's goats. It's really impressive. They're going up these mountains and dams because they're built for it. Their hooves are designed to sustain that kind of careful balance and precision. They are simultaneously, this is the weird part, they're simultaneously in a place of great danger, but also they are safe and steady. Here's what Habakkuk is saying. Habakkuk is saying, "God makes me like that. God gives me stability in an otherwise unstable place. When God is your salvation, you can be deeply joyful in a situation that is deeply painful. He's saying, when you make God the foundation for your life, you get new footing, new feet, new hooves, to be able, like the deer, to scale the steep mountain. The person who trusts in God is able to scale the steep mountain of pain and suffering and not lose balance, not lose joy. Unshakable joy. That's what Habakkuk is saying. So how do you get that kind of joy? How do you get the 3:18 and 19 kind of joy in a 3:17 kind of world? As we've seen, the answer is hinted at in these three verses. But to get the bigger picture, I want us to look at the book of Habakkuk as a whole. So as you know, these are just the last three verses in a book that actually has three chapters. And so just in the same way that you wouldn't watch the final scene of a movie and then assume that that final scene tells you everything you need to know about the movie, so also you can't just read these final three verses and assume that tells you everything you need to know about the book. So Habakkuk here is telling us to rejoice in the God of our salvation. But that's part four. If you've been tuning in to Cornerstone, you know that this is a four-part sermon series. And the way we've kind of broke it down is lament, repent, remember, rejoice. That is not just a literary division of the book of Habakkuk. That is actually the process by which Habakkuk finds joy in pain. Lament, repent, remember, rejoice. So chapter one, lament. Let's start there. Lament. Lament is another one of those new words that a lot of us have been using more these days. It means to grieve what's happening around you, the suffering and the evil that is happening all around you, to grieve it appropriately. Lament is not calling God's character into question, but it's calling God's character into action, saying, why God? What's happening? Please do something. Lament seems like a weird, if you want to end with joy, lament seems like a weird place to start. But if you want to end where Habakkuk ended, then you need to start where he started, and he started with lament. He started with questions. Why? How? Please help. He started with a faith-filled complaint to God, and we need to start there too. The joy that we see in Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 18, is not a kind of shallow, fake smile, sunshiny kind of joy that doesn't ever talk about death and darkness. It's not like that. The Bible does not have to say much about that kind of joy, except that it's not real and it doesn't last. The kind of joy that the Bible talks about is one that has deep joy even in deep pain. You gotta be honest about the pain. Lament. Be honest with the suffering and the evil that you see right in front of you. You do not have to work that hard to look around our world and find things to lament over. We are in the middle of a global health and economic crisis. Every day, thousands of people are losing their lives and livelihoods. Thousands more unborn babies lose their lives through the act of abortion all over the world every single day. We should lament over that. Just this week, video footage was released of yet another racist, hate-inspired killing of an innocent black man, Ahmaud Arbery. The delay of justice is unthinkable, and the national outrage is totally appropriate. You should lament over that. On Friday, I got word that one of my favorite authors and church leaders had succumbed to a long battle with mental illness and took his own life. You don't have to look far to find something to lament over, because brokenness is everywhere. But remember, if you want to end where Habakkuk ended with joy, you need to start where he started, with lament. So first chapter, lament. Chapter two, repent. So if lamenting is grieving the evil that's all around you, then repenting is like lamenting's cousin, because repenting is grieving the evil that's inside you. Lamenting is looking out the window and saying, man, there is evil everywhere. Repenting is looking in the mirror and saying, man, there is evil in me. Repenting means admitting that you're part of the problem. You are not innocent. You are not guiltless. Now, your particular form of evil may not take the same shape or form as what you see out your window, but it all comes from the same place. In other words, you should be just as bothered by the sin that's inside you than as the sin that's all around you. Lament. Repent. Chapter 3, remember. Habakkuk chapter 3 is all about remembering. Did you know that the two most repeated commands in all of Scripture, don't fear and don't forget. In other words, remember. Remember. Remembering is one of those overlooked spiritual disciplines. We talk a lot about Bible study and going to church, but in some ways, those are just spiritual disciplines designed to help us remember. Remembering what's most important, what's really true about God, what's really true about us, to remember the character of God. He's good, he's holy, he's for you. To remember the mighty acts of God in history, creation, Exodus, resurrection. To remember the promises of God in Scripture. He's working all things for your good. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. If God is for you, who can be against you? Remember the providences of God in your own life. One of the staff members at Salt Company has something called an altar box with his family, which is basically a collection of job offers and encouraging letters and car and house keys, evidences of the provisions of God in their life. Remember what God has done for you. Remember who you are in Christ, forgiven and free, accepted, adopted, rescued, righteous, reconciled to God. We have to keep remembering these things because we keep forgetting. So I want to tell you what this looks like for me personally. Part of my morning kind of devotional Bible reading process is I have a piece of paper that has some goals and prayers on it, but it also has just a list of things that I call daily reminders, and there's 8 of them. And I want to read them to you right now because this is what I think Habakkuk is talking about. We have to remember what's true about God and what's true about those who are in God. So here's the first one. I am 100% forgiven of everything I've ever done wrong, paid in full by Jesus. Number 2, God is my Father. He is using every detail of my life for his glory and my good. Number 3, the worst case scenario for me is everlasting paradise in heaven with him. 4, Jesus is my righteousness, which means there is nothing I can do today to make him love me more or less. 5, I'm never so good that I don't need grace, and I'm never so bad that I can't have it. 6, the Almighty Spirit of God is living within me, guiding, comforting, and empowering me. 7, when I'm weak, then I am strong. And 8, I matter, but I'm not the point. So if you've ever gotten a text from me with those 8 things, now you know where I got them from. It's a way of helping me remember. Lament, repent, remember, and lastly, chapter 3, the end of chapter 3, rejoice. All of us want to get straight to part 4. Scene 4. All of us want to go straight to rejoicing. We want to go straight there to get that kind of lasting, transcendent joy, but we can't skip steps 1, 2, and 3. If you want to have joy in pain, if you want to have 318 joy in a 317 world, you've got to go through the process of lament, repent, and remember first. It's kind of like the middle school basketball player who desperately wants to hit buzzer beaters like Steph Curry, but will not shoot 1,000 free throws per day. I'm like that middle school kid. I wanna have that kind of transcendent joy, but sometimes I just don't feel like doing the hard heart work of lamenting and repenting and remembering what's most true about God and me. Maybe that's you too. Maybe you need to take an honest look at those first three steps. Lamenting, repenting, remembering. Maybe. You need to decide today to start doing one of those. Maybe you need to look out the window and truly grieve what's going on in our world. Maybe you need to look in the mirror and grieve what's going on in your own heart. Maybe you need to get creative about building a system in your life where you can daily remember the grace of God faster than you forget it. If you want the joy that Habakkuk had, you have to go through the process that Habakkuk went through. I want joy like that, and I bet you do too. And in fact, let me put it like this. You need that kind of joy, and actually, your neighbor needs you to have that kind of joy. Here's what I mean. Your most evangelistic moment probably won't be a powerful sermon you preach from a stage, but a painful situation that you endure with joy. A watching world wants to know if you actually believe what you say you believe, or if you only worship God in the green pastures but not in the dark valley. Your neighbor might not ever believe what you believe, but don't give him a reason to doubt that you believe what you say you believe. I can almost guarantee this week somebody or something will hurt or offend you or disappoint you or frustrate you, and the way you respond to that situation will tell your spouse and your kids and your friends and your in-laws and your neighbor what you actually believe about Jesus. You need 318 kind of joy, because your 317 moment is coming. There's a British preacher, Charles Spurgeon. He once said, "A Jesus who never wept could never wipe away my tears." It's true. Jesus was not untouched by the dungeons of this world. Jesus was not unfamiliar with suffering and pain and lamenting. In fact, Jesus wanted so badly for you to have a 318 kind of joy that he went through the absolute worst 317 kind of moment for you. He didn't just lose figs and crops and cattle. He lost friends and dignity and his own blood. He lost it all so you could get it all. That and that alone is the source of our transcendent joy. So I want to close today by sharing with you an experience I had of being able to observe someone who had 318 joy in a 317 kind of world. So before I moved to Iowa, I worked at a church in Oregon. And one year we had a staff retreat. It was a beautiful day. We went up to the mountains. There's this cool lodge in the mountains that we got to stay at. It was like all of my favorite things in a day. We were singing together, fun brainstorming sessions, great food, long bike ride, things that I love. Well, when we were singing together, one of the things we did, we had our worship pastor bring his guitar, and he would basically do worship songs on call. Now, most of them were 90s worship songs, so shout out to the 90s, but it was fun to watch him try to figure out the chords, then pluck away until he could find them. So there were about 8 of us there at the time, and one of the girls on staff was named Amanda. She was 30 at the time. And I remember the song she requested was a song called "Good to Me." And if you don't know it, it kind of goes like this. Just, "For you are good, for you are good, for you are good to me." That's the last time I'll sing it. But if you grew up in the 90s in church, you probably have heard of that song before. It's an oldie but a goodie. "For you are good, for you are good, for you are good to me." And she loved that song. And to be honest, it's kind of easy to sing a song about the goodness of God when you're in the mountains on a staff retreat with good friends and food singing together. Well, the next year for Amanda was not nearly as pleasant as that trip. She was diagnosed with cervical cancer. And except for a few small wins and bright moments, her health basically went straight downhill for the next 13 months. My wife and I were also in a small group with her, and so we got to observe up close how she went through this whole process. And what was interesting is whenever I would hear an update from her, it was surprising because she was always doing much worse than I thought. Because even though her health was going basically straight downhill, her joy was steady. Now, a little backdrop on Amanda. Just a few years before this, she had been dramatically converted out of a life of drugs and the sex industry. So she was well aware, well acquainted with the grace of God. She was someone who loved the grace of God so much that nothing else would faze her. It was kind of like the woman who pours out the alabaster jar of perfume on the feet of Jesus in Luke 7. And then Jesus says, "The one who's been forgiven little loves little, but the one who's been forgiven much loves much." Amanda loved much. She had been forgiven much. She was obviously suffering, but her joy was steady. So eventually it became clear that Amanda wasn't going to get better and that she was going to lose this fight with cancer. And so 1 year later, almost to the day, we got together again as a staff, this time not in a mountain lodge, but actually in the oncology ward. And once again, our worship pastor brought his guitar. And once again, she requested "Good to Me." Her hair was gone. Her health was gone. She was skin and bones frail. I mean, her speech was slow and slurred. She looked and sounded like a different person, but she wanted to sing the same song. "For you are good. For you are good. For you are good to me." Man, that song is harder to sing in a hospital room than it is on the mountain. So is it true? Do you believe that? Was God good to Amanda? We need to settle that answer in our hearts. Amanda did. She said, "Yeah, he's good. He's worth it." Habakkuk did too. He said, "Yes, he's good. He's worth it." And so let's pray. And let's ask God to give us that kind of faith and that kind of joy, even in a world full of brokenness. Would you guys pray with me? God, you are actually good. So much easier to sing that on a mountain than to sing it in the hospital. But God, give us the faith, the courage, and the joy to do both. Take us through Habakkuk's process, lamenting, repenting, remembering, and today, God, rejoicing. Help us to do that in a way that honors you. Thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your faithfulness to us. God, help us to be faithful to you. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.